Turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to get us ready for the Word of God. This means if you have any current sin in your heart that you can identify, you acknowledge that to the Father at this time. Turn to humility, cease from it and turn to humility so that you can be teachable. If there are any details or any problems on your heart, leave those aside right now so that you can concentrate on His Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have as your royal family to gather together and to hear your word. We're so grateful that you have provided your word and that we as your children can just be before you, be open before you as humble children, humble servants, and listen to your word and be guided by it. We do ask that your spirit would guide us in your word tonight. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the generation of Joshua, Joshua's generation, they took the promised land, as we've seen, the last two nights, or last night and Sunday, and most likely they did, because it says of them, as we'll see here in Joshua 24, that they did worship Jehovah, and they did a fine job of it. They had probably a representation of Jehovah in their hearts, but was transferred soon to an idol. It was what was invoked as an idol by others, they took upon themselves. Idolatrous images were afterward, therefore, set up. And it just, it happens in the heart first, and then eventually it becomes a physical idol in front of you. And so, you know, when we're commanded, we're warned to watch out for idols. And these things, they happen in the heart first. We will see with Egypt, the idols that were set up by the Egyptians, the Babylonians, all of them, by the Canaanites, were things that were important to them. And so whatever is important to you, that is where your idol can be. And that's a good place to look for it. That's a good place to be careful of. Whatever it is that jazzes you, where your passions are, that is where idols can possibly be set up. The Israelites fondly imagined that they would be more prosperous if they had rendered homage to the ancient gods of the land that they were in. So the propensity to idolatry, which was predominant in all the rest of the world, thus spread itself among the chosen people like a plague. Idols still exist today, and so they are spread apart in the church as a plague. They continue to exist. I mean, there are certain denominations like the Roman Catholics who actually still have statues. They light candles. They do all the things. I did it all too as a kid, not knowing what it was about. But still, they still have idols in their religion. There's idols in all religion as well. So it's interesting to note, if you look at history, you see that idols have actually been integrated with religion. And so you have the Phallic cult as well as the religious cults all together in one happy existence, if it is considered to be happy. So this happened because they ignored God's way. That's it. They ignored God's commands. They ignored God's way and they refused to do what He had told them to. It's so simple. I mean, it's so very basic. They ignored what God told them to do. You know, it's not about sin. It's not about screwing up. It's not about, oh, I did that and I shouldn't have. It's not anything to do with that. It has everything to do with the lifestyle that they chose. And they refused to do what God had told them to. Isn't that interesting? We could pray right now and send you all home. Really, that's what it is all about. God has said, here's what I want you to do. And they said no. From time to time, idolatry was publicly professed, and this national treachery to their king, Jehovah Elohim, always brought with it national misfortunes. However, it does not appear that in any form at this particular time, and I mean in Joshua's generation, that there was openly tolerated any kind of just very open idolatry. But it was after him. It was the generation after Joshua that openly worshipped idols and thus were disciplined by God through the oppression of neighboring nations. So we see that God uses, and it's such a shame, it really is. I mean, this is so unfortunate, it need not happen. When we find ourselves in the same situation, it need not happen that we would be under the influence of either the flesh, the world system, or Satan. This was not openly tolerated, but it did exist. And therefore, in the next generation, it became very, very open. So we see that when God disciplines his people, he uses evil nations. When he disciplined Israel, he always used an evil nation. And so when he disciplines us, he uses evil people. This is not, he doesn't make them evil. It's just allowed. And he's a genius. God actually knows how to use evil people to discipline his people. So you can say, well, why is that person doing that to me? Well, it might be because you're under divine discipline. And does that mean that I should fight back? Heck no, do not. Do never fight back against God's whatever he is doing in your life. Just accept it. And what is he doing it for? It's the same reason he's doing it to them. Change your heart is what he's getting at them. Just change your system of thinking. That's what he's always getting at us. God disciplines his sons because he loves them, and he uses evil people to do it. God allows a demonized, unfair, and ungodly world system to discipline his children who refuse to yield to him. That's the genius of God. Look at Joshua 24:31. First, we look at Joshua's generation. It says, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel." So notice that in verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And so it shows here in verse 31 that Joshua's generation and his elders, of which there were 70, that pretty much ran his army, that were the heads of the 12 tribes, actually served the Lord, and they did great. I'm not saying they were sinless, but they did well. They did well. However, they had children. Go to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, verse 8. Joshua died, and now comes the next generation. "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heras, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered together to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them," of course. And what's their problem? They did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. And that's the key. They didn't know. Now, you say, well, why didn't they know? You're telling me their parents didn't tell them? We just read in Joshua 24:31 that God gave them at least an A, maybe an A-. You know, at least they got a good grade. I'm sure they told them. I know that they told them, that they knew. These kids knew, but they rejected it. They did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. It's not because it wasn't presented to them. It's because they didn't know it. So after the rulers, that the rulers were unable and unwilling any longer to prevent the public worship of pagan deities, which happened now, but the Hebrews rendered weak and soft by voluptuous religion, and forsaken by their king, they did forsake their king, and therefore he forsook them, Jehovah, they were no longer able to contend with their foes and were forced to servanthood by those who were meant to conquer them, and they did. The Hebrews were rendered effeminate by voluptuous religion and forsook their king, and so were forced to bend their necks to a foreign yoke. And this is so unfortunate. Again, I get back to, and I've become very passionate about this. Who are you in Christ? Who are you? Who has God made you to be? Who are you in your new creature? What have you been born again to? I'm not talking about your first birth. I'm talking about your second birth. What have you been born again to? And it's to privilege. It's to honor. It's to integrity. It's to virtue. All of which nullifies the rulership of the flesh, the world, and Satan. All of that is tossed aside now because of what God has wrought you to be. And these people are those children. You know, the Jews here, the generation in the wilderness, this is the third generation now. I mean, that's what we're talking about here, is the third generation after Moses. They have gone back to idolatry by their own choice, and therefore their necks have become under the yoke of a foreign people. Our neck should not be under the yoke of this flesh or the sin nature, which is the same, the kingdom of darkness, and so on. And so the word effeminate means one who is weak, one who is soft as opposed to strong, one who is timid. We were not given a spirit of timidity. That's in Romans 8. You were not given a spirit of slavery by which you would go under slavery again. You were not given a spirit of timidity that we should fear again. And many Christians just want to live under the flesh. And I know this because, whatever. Many Christians just want to live under the flesh command and have God make everything okay. I want to live under my flesh. Don't you challenge me because I'm under grace, and call it grace. And that's fine. It's fine if you do. Definitely call it grace, because grace is the umbrella of the royal family of God. However, you cannot sit in your flesh and then hope that God makes everything okay. In the end, when you die, he will. Everything will be okay. He will. But for now, while unable to have victory over life, the cowardly, fleshly believer wants daddy to fix everything. And while even when spiritual, God does not fix everything. Does God fix everything? No, he leaves things in your life so that you can be tested. He leaves things in your life so that you can fight, so that you can gain your strength, gain your courage, even as spiritual, he doesn't fix everything. The carnal believer wants God to fix everything. But being spiritual, the believer has the power to handle everything. The battle is the Lord's, absolutely. But the battle is the Lord's doesn't mean that God shuts off your volition, it does mean that the believer actively thinks with what he has been graciously given, the Word of God, the influence of God the Holy Spirit, the spiritual gift, the election, the predestination, all of which has been given to you, your position in Christ. The believer does not have his volition shut off. The believer is actively resting. I know it's strange. Actively being at peace. Because you're not going to be at peace and you're not going to rest unless your heart is thinking the right stuff. If your heart is thinking the right stuff, then you'll be at peace. There's an action there. Our volition is always involved, even when we stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. What did Moses say to the Israelites at the Red Sea? Shut your mouths, because they were all crying and whining as they normally did. Stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. While they were standing there at the shores of the Red Sea, did they have to shut them? What did they do? Take a nap? That's not what he was telling them to do. He was telling them to actively think in terms of God's deliverance. You saw what God did in Egypt 10 times. 10 times. He turned the Nile to blood. He brought the frogs. He brought the locusts. He brought the gnats. He brought the insects. He brought everything. He showed you his power. Now that you're standing at the Red Sea and the Egyptians are behind you, stand still. But you have to think here. You have to think. To watch the deliverance of the Lord means you have to trust. And therefore, you have to actively trust. That means you have to think. For us, we're not at the shores of the Red Sea. You're not. I'm not. We're never going to be there. It's far away. It's on the other side of the planet. But you are in a place that is far better than they could have ever imagined. Your strategic advantage. All of us have a strategic advantage, and that is our union with Christ. Moses couldn't even have claimed it, but we can. That you are in Christ, that you are in a place that is the most strategic advantage that anyone in any time has ever had. It's a strategic position that you are sitting in, and that therefore you should have victory over the flesh, the kingdom of darkness, and the world system. Our enemies are weak. They're strong, but compared to God, they're weak. So we shouldn't, take light of them. We should never take light of them. Your flesh is strong. It has its strength. The world system has its strength. The kingdom of darkness has its strength. But they're nothing compared to what God has given you. Choosing falsehood over submission to the word of God renders us effeminate. And I like that word because it means weak. I don't mean female. I mean effeminate. It means weak and unable to contend with our foes. And you find yourself a slave to that form of thing that you've been set free from. And this one, in this study, I keep getting back to it, and it always shows itself. The Jews should take this land. You know, it's theirs. It's a gift. God said, this is your land. He promised it to Abraham 400 years before. And he said, look, this is yours. And in that very land that God had given them, they ended up being slaves. Slaves in their mentality to a wrong system of thinking. We've been set free from this, and therefore no longer should we be slaves to any of it. What happened to the various tribes in Israel under fleshly influence happens to the church age believer. The yoke becomes unbearable eventually, and the memory of deliverance through God returns to our hearts. And so we recover. And I'm talking about coming out of reversionism. I'm not talking about individual sin. In this humiliating and painful subjection to a conquering people, they called to mind so often, these Jews in this land, their deliverance from Egypt. The ancient kindness of Jehovah and the promises and threatenings of the law, and therefore they threw aside their idols. And this wasn't the nation as a whole. It would be individual tribes, wherever they were. They realized that the idols that they were worshiping could afford them no help, and they returned to the sacred tabernacle. They asked God for deliverance, and God did deliver. And when he did so, he raised up a judge. He picked a person, raised them up. And that particular person who would judge Israel, sure, he took judgment upon the people, like in terms of whatever. If you had a problem with a neighbor, they could judge that. But really, they were warriors. They were governors. They were like kings, but they weren't kings of like the entire country. They were in their particular place, probably ruling over just a few tribes, and they actually were raised up by God. So the individual reformations from idolatry within the tribes was generally of no longer duration than the life of the deliverer or the judge. And again, the judge was no more than a governor. He was a governor. Samson was one, Gideon was one, Jephthah, which we'll see. I've picked one in particular as an illustration, but if you want to know them all, read the book of Judges. if you want to. Just go ahead and read it. It'll take you about 40 minutes to read that book. And you could get it. It's all quite right there. It's all very historical. Again, the individual reformations happened, but these people would go right back. They would go right back. And it shows us, I mean, as Israel is a picture of the believer's soul in the church age, it reveals to us that we can have a certain recovery from something and then go right back to it. And God has asked us for deliverance. I mean, He's provided for us a deliverance. And in that deliverance, we are to let things go, to let them go away. And these Israelites kept going back. They'd get free from it and then go back again. Free from it and go back again. I think there's so many believers that I've known over the years that, and I'm not talking about sin here at all. I'm just talking about a lifestyle. That into doctrine for a few months and then gone. And then things hurt and then they come back and then they're gone. And I've seen this over 20 years. That people come back and then they go and they come back and then they go. And eventually they go. They never come back. It's that type of person never gets with it. And nor did the Jews do here. So as soon as that generation was extinct, meaning the generation of the judge, idolatry again would creep in the same way and become predominant. Look at Judges 2:11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Well, this is the generation after Joshua. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. And the Ashtaroth was a pole that they would set up. It was a representation of Baal. It had images carved into it, and it was like an idol, pretty much. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. What a shame. These are God's people. They're in God's land. Why are they serving their enemies? Because they chose against God. God said, kick out the Canaanites. I don't want to. God said, don't marry the Canaanites. I don't want to marry the Canaanites. God said, don't get into their religion. I'm just going to go visit. God said, don't get involved in their culture. He's my son-in-law. Constantly compromising the standards of God with the standards of the world. And so what does that lead to? Slavery. It's the same for us. It's no different. They had a physical slavery to the kingdoms around them that they should not have had. And we can have a mental, a spiritual, a soulish slavery to flesh, world, kingdom of darkness. It's the same thing. God has set you free. He set me free. We're children of the very living God. And therefore, we should not be slaves to anything else besides Jehovah Elohim. So he said in verse 15, wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. As the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. And yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods. And it's called a harlot because it's adultery, really, on Jehovah. And bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked, and obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do as their fathers. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning, which was their emotional plea, because of those who had oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. And following other gods and serve them and bow down to them, they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. In order to do what? I love this word. Well, I love it when I say it. I don't love it when I'm in it. Test. Test you. See, they've got a past. They have got a past. They did not drive out the people. And so God said, you know what? I'm not driving them out either. And I'm going to leave them there to do what? To test you and see whether, look again at verse 22, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. And you got to love that. You're going to see there's God's choice. Either walk in my ways or not. You choose. And I'm going to give you plenty of opportunity to choose that because I'm going to leave these enemies in your midst. Same for us. I'm not taking away your flesh. I'm leaving it. I'm not taking away the things that you are tempted in. I'm leaving them. I'm not taking away the things that tempt you to the world. I'm leaving them. I'm leaving them in your midst. Why? To test you. Is he, obviously, why is he testing us? It's because he can reveal to us our virtue and reveal to the world our virtue. I mean the invisible world, which is the angels. God does not remove all opposition. And greater opposition can exist because of bad decisions from the past. So what? I've got plenty of stuff in my life, and you have plenty of stuff in your life, unless you're very young. But guess what? You're going to build it up anyway. You're going to have plenty of stuff in the future that you can say, well, this is in my life because I made a bad decision in the past. All right, so be it. So be it. Does God want me to go back into the past and fix that bad decision? He says, no, do not go back into the past. Forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. The Word of God that is alive and powerful is way, way, way more powerful than anything we've done in the past. God is powerful to deliver us from all of them. Because if there's anything in this life that God can't deliver us from, then obviously that thing is more powerful than God. It's more powerful than His Word. And that is just simply not true. There's nothing more powerful than the Word of God. There is nothing more great than the Lord Jesus Christ. God came into the world, and that man and his mind, the way that he thought, has been given to us as a gift. Therefore, God doesn't remove it. And I'm sure he snickers at the things that he leaves in our lives. And he says, my grace is sufficient for you. But God, I want the thorn. I want you to take it out. My grace is sufficient for you. Deal with it. Take it. Overcome it. Determine through my word and do it. Because I, through my word and my spirit, have given you all that you need. It was wonderful, and you know this verse because it's stated so often. Matthew 10:16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. It's a really... when you look at this at value, at face value, it seems odd. Why should I be shrewd and innocent at the same time? Aren't they antithetical? But they're not. When you look at shrewd as serpents, I believe that serpent is used here because your enemy is described as a serpent, Satan. Be shrewd as he is, meaning know your enemy. It's one of the first rules of war. If you go to The Art of War by Sung Tzu, have you ever heard of that? He said one of the first things is to know your enemy, know his strengths, know what he's about. Certainly, God has not left us ignorant or in the dark about Satan, our enemy. It says we know the schemes of the devil. In fact, Paul says, we know his schemes. Division, deception, pressing our pride button. He likes to get us proud, self-sufficient. He likes to do that. He opposes God. He wants to be like God. I will make myself like the Most High. He said, I'll ascend myself above the clouds of the north, meaning he wants to rule everything. He asked Jesus to bow down and worship him. He wants worship. He wants worship from the creature. We know what he's going to do through the beast in the future in the book of Revelation. That he's going to try and, well, he is for a little while, going to get the whole world under his control and get a one-world religion. All of these things he is going to do. And so do we know our enemy? Heck yeah. The Word of God tells us that's our enemy. And so therefore, through the Word, we should be able to identify our enemy when he is tempting. So be shrewd as serpents. But at the same time, be innocent as doves. And what is that? Know your assets. You know, a dove, what does a dove have? How is a dove going to fight a serpent? My money's on the serpent there. If I got a cobra versus a dove, you know, the dove's going down. However, if I am a dove, then that means that I don't actually fight my enemy, but my Lord does. You know, Jesus Christ does. Who stomps the serpent? Jesus Christ. Right there in the beginning, in Genesis 3:15. He will bruise you, you will bruise him on the heel, but he will bruise you on the head. It's Jesus Christ that beats the serpent, not me. And so how do I beat? How do I get my hands in this victory? Right there in what has been given to me. Right there in what has been given to me. Christ, this is your fight. This is not mine. And so in submitting myself under his word, submitting myself under his spirit, you know, submitting myself and walking in his way, not mine, then I am just enjoying the victory of the one who already crushed the head of the serpent. And so in the light of that, this verse doesn't become something that's on your fridge. It becomes something very dear. Be shrewd as the serpent, but be innocent as my children, as my doves. Look at verse 23. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly. He did not give them into the hand of Joshua. And again, for what reason? To test Israel. Now these are the nations with the Lord left to test Israel by them. And you can read ahead. That is all who are experienced any of the wars of Canaan. So many of them. And they would fight with them, all of them. And so verse 2 says, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formally. Taught what? War. Yeah, taught how to fight. Taught how to fight. In other words, it toughens us. And see, these battles, these fights are designed to toughen us. You know, it's awesome to say, well, you know what? I've already done that before, and I've already fought this before, and I'm going to fight it again. And that's a battle-hardened soul. And the more battles we go through, the more battle-hardened it is. And I don't mean battle-hardened in terms of being, you know, hard and, you know, not loving and so on. I mean battle-hardened in terms of I fought the good fight. You know, what did Paul say about himself? I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've run the course. And therefore, laid up for me is the crown of righteousness or life or joy. I forget which one. And he said, for all those who love his appearing, that is stored up for. Because Paul said, why? Why do I have that confidence? I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've run the race. I've done it. And what has that caused in Paul? Strength. When he wrote to the Corinthians, there were a lot of the Corinthians who said a lot of bad things about Paul. He said, you know what, I'm going to show up. And when I show up, I don't want to hear any of your words. I'm going to look at your power. Because the spiritual life is not in words, it's in power. So he goes, why could Paul have such confidence? Because he was battle-hardened. And see, the same is true here. God leaves these things in our midst. You say, Father, take them away. He says, no, not taking them away. I'm not taking them away because this is how you're going to gain strength. This is how you're going to find relying on me. This is how you rely on me. If I didn't put them in your midst, you wouldn't rely on me. You wouldn't search for me. You wouldn't search for my strength. And yet we do, because he leaves them. So our opposition remains that we may be taught war, because you are in a war. The victory, the spoils are not to the weak. We're not told to be weak. You know, the world considers us weak, but we're not. Relying on God is not weak. Relying on his word is not weakness. It's strength, because it is the, it's, what is it? It's wise. You know, the world system that says, you know, you're relying on God, so you're weak. I rely on what? So what do you rely on, stupid? What do you rely on? Your flesh? Your world system? It's that. What is that? It's weak. You're relying on something as weak. And the kingdom of darkness has lied to the world and said that it's strong. But it's not. Jesus Christ came into the world to exhibit strength. And his strength was exhibited at the cross. You know, life was given to fallen man through him. So where was strength found? In the death of Jesus Christ. Life was found in death. Strength was found in submission. It's as is written of him in Philippians 2. I submitted himself in humility to the point of death, even death on a cross. Excuse me. And therefore, strength was exhibited where? In submission. Bowing the knee and saying, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Wisdom was found in the one that they yelled at on the cross and said, well, if you're the Son of God, come off. You know, you said God would deliver you. Why isn't he delivering you? You know, strength was found in submission. Wisdom was found in submission. And therefore, God has brought these things to mankind. And we tap into them through submission. No other way. There's just no other way. So the Jews that are in the land to turn to idolatry, what is that? Stupid. I'm turning from the one who can split the Red Sea, who can rain bread from the sky, who can bring water from a rock, and I'm going to bow down to some carved stupid thing. If you've seen pictures of them, they are ridiculous. I laugh at them all. I've been spent the last few days studying Egyptian mythology. You're welcome. It's not a lot of fun. And that bull, Apis, that they carved at Sinai, this thing, every time I see an image of it, because they've dug up a few images of this thing, he's retarded looking. He really is. He's got these stupid big eyes, and he's got a dome on his head. Stupid looking. And they carved this thing, and they called it Jehovah. So retarded. But when we say our fulfillment comes from a relationship, our fulfillment comes from a food item or a chemical, our fulfillment comes from a relationship in terms of approbation, we're doing the same thing. That's stupid. Because your fulfillment does not come from those things. It comes from your Creator and your Creator only. So after they returned to idolatry and the sensual worship, then followed subjection and oppression under the yoke of some neighboring people. And a second reformation would prepare them for a new deliverance. And so another judge would come and deliver them. And for about as long as he lived, there was a Deborah who was a judge. Then they'd go right back into idolatry again. So between these extremes of prosperity and adversity, the consequences of their fidelity or treachery to their divine king, the Hebrew nation was continually fluctuating until the time of Samuel. And I do mean 400 years of up and down, up and down, up and down. I mean, ridiculous to be subjected to neighboring nations that God had delivered them from. But God being so gracious, if you look at that 400 years, if you calculate it all together, about the total time that they were under slavery to surrounding nations was only about 100 years. So if you take it all as a total, They were only under subjection about 25% of the time. And that's because God would rise up a judge, because he had pity on them, and he would deliver them from whoever was oppressing them. So you know Gideon, you know Samson, everybody knows Samson. He delivered them from the yoke of the Philistines. Samson beat up on the Philistines and delivered Israel in the western part. Not the whole nation. The whole nation wasn't under subjection to the Philistines. But the western nations were. And Samuel rose up and delivered them. Why? Because God had pity on them. So while God delivered them, then they'd be delivered and they'd be like, thank you, God. And they'd stay with God for a bit. And as soon as the judge died, back into idolatry they'd go. So such are the arrangements of providence. Providence. What is providence? What God provides. As soon as idolatry gained the ascendancy, some of the neighboring nations grew powerful, acquired the preponderance, and subjected the Hebrews. Jehovah always permitted their oppressors to become sufficiently severe to arouse them from their slumbers, and to remind them of the sanctions of the law and turn them again to God, their King. If discipline is not painful, it's not effective. So that's why you gotta know when discipline comes, it's harsh. It's okay. You gotta learn to love it, because that shows you that you're a child of God. First off, God does not discipline those who are not His children. So when discipline comes and it's to correct you, that's all it's there for. It's a course correction. And when you recognize it, you can say, you know what? I'm a child of God. My Father's disciplining me. Discipline is ineffective in arising us from our slumber unless it hurts sufficiently. When the Hebrews, when they got into idolatry, whoever it was, Philistines, Midianites, Ammonites, there's a bunch of ites all around them. Syrians to the north, Assyrians to the northeast, whomever, that was severe. And it was severe enough to awaken them from their slumber. And the slumber is, well, I'm just going along with Baal, I'm going along with the cults, I'm going along with whatever the Canaanite culture is, and then God awakens you. And then he does it to us all the time. If it doesn't hurt, it's not effective. And so take courage. We have two great passages in the New Testament, in Hebrews 12 and Revelation chapter 3. And both of them say that your Father loves you. And because your Father loves you, he disciplines you. And once the discipline was hard enough, then God would raise up a hero. Whether it be Gideon, whether it be Deborah, whether it be Samson, whether it be Jephthah, whether it be, there was 18 of them or so, who inspired the people with courage, then the hero, the judge, would defeat the enemies. The hero, the judge, would abolish idolatry and reestablish the authority of Jehovah. And so they would. And it would say right afterwards, if you just read the book of Judges, you'll see it. It'll say that the Jews had peace for sometimes 20 years, sometimes 40 years, whatever, about a generation. And so as the Hebrews in the course of time became more obstinate in their idolatry, the next time they would go back into idolatry and it would be more harsh. Because back in they would go, and therefore their discipline would be more severe. So difficult was it, as mankind were then situated, to preserve a knowledge of the true God in the world, although so repeatedly and so expressly revealed, it became very hard to do so. And it became, what I mean is there, and that sounded convoluted, is that God, it was harder for them to represent God in that place. The more times they went back, the harder it was for them to represent Jehovah. And this up and down relationship went on for 400 years. And what happened eventually? See, you said up and down, up and down, up and down. You say, well, okay, so what? So what? If I end up on an up, I'm cool, right? And that's true. I mean, in grace, we all go through ups and downs, ups and downs. And in grace, we hopefully keep going up eventually. But if we continue, and what I mean by this is positive towards doctrine and then not. Really loving doctrine and then apathetic. Really dig in the Word of God and then leaving it. Eventually, it causes division. It causes true division in any relationship. It causes division between you and your church. One of the consequences to an up and down relationship with God is that it eventually causes division in your relationship rather than unity. Up and down, up and down, up and down. You can't trust anyone. You yourself feel that you can't trust anyone. The person who is up and down all the time can't be trusted. And what happens is there's a disunity. This is exactly what happened. I'm only presenting this point because this is what happened between the 12 tribes. There was no unity. You see, the unity, the mortar that was supposed to unite the 12 tribes was the law. That's what they had. They had something that the world didn't have. You have something that the world doesn't have. You have doctrine in your soul. This is precious, the Word of God. I hope you realize it. I know that you do. But I hope anyone listening to my voice realizes it. That this is not just any kind of knowledge. That this is the knowledge, the mind of Jesus Christ. For us to even comprehend it is a privilege. For anyone to think, and I've met plenty. Ugh, it makes me want to barf. People are like so spiritual because they know so much. Ugh, I just want to slap them. So stupid. The Word of God should make you humble and not arrogant. You know, knowledge of the Word of God is a privilege. It's a privilege. And it's not a goal, or it's not a thing to be attained in which I compete with my fellow Christian as to how smart I am spiritually. Idiot. It just makes you arrogant. The Word of God is a privilege. And what it should do to you? Make you humble. To make you a learner. To make you a student. The more you know of it, the more of a student you should become. And say, Father, teach me. If there's anything in my heart that's in conflict with wisdom, Father, teach me. You know, if you have a question concerning anything, how many of us, and I just downloaded a book on prayer. Boy, it was convicting, to say the least. How many of us go to our Father and say, Father, teach me. Show me. Show me the wisdom here. How often do we go to God and ask Him? And ask Him, Father, show me wisdom. So often we don't. And then in that the throne of heaven is open for us to ask such things. It's a great prayer. And often it is the prayer when you look at Paul's prayer that he wrote in the New Testament, he basically writes about praying for the wisdom, insight of his people, of those that he taught. See, the wisdom that we have or the knowledge that we have should unify us as a people, as the royal family of God, and not divide. Not divide. So often it does happen, though, isn't it? So, I mean, denominations have come from this in the church age. From, you know, you got your Baptist, you got your Episcopalian, you got your whatever, all of them. Pentecostal, they're all like, well, I believe this and I don't believe that. And I'm not saying drop your doctrinal differences. Some of them don't believe salvation properly, and so they should not be considered Christians. But what Satan has been marvelous at doing is pushing the pride button. Pride. He said, well, if I can't make them proud in their flesh, I'll make them proud in their knowledge of God. Imagine that. I'm going to take the very thing that makes them spiritual and I'll make them proud about it. That's very wise. That's a very good tactic. It should not be. The Word of God is supposed to make us unified. Go to Judges chapter 12. Just enough time to get there. Okay, here's your map again. Now, this big old river, which has its origins in the north, is the Jordan River, right down there. Now, these tribes, when the Jews hadn't even invaded yet, these tribes, Gad and Reuben and half of Manasseh, asked Moses if they could stay on the eastern side. And Moses was angry at them for asking such a thing. But he eventually agreed. And the reason why they wanted to stay here is because, well, there's good grazing land. It was a nice land. They had already conquered it. And Moses said, but yeah, if you're going to stay here, you're going to fight with us when we conquer the other side of the Jordan, the western side. And they said, yes, we will. And they did. They absolutely did. But after Joshua 24, when Joshua gave the, you know, follow the law, kick out the Canaanites, all that, he admonished them, all these people went back over here, and eventually this Jordan River was a division. Look at it, it's a line. It's a north and south line. And though it's not, you know, it's not really huge, it's still a division. The ninth judge, his name was Jephthah, had decisively defeated the Midianites, and he was on this side. So Midian, which is up in this area, had attacked. These people had become idolaters. Jephthah defeated the Midianites, delivered the tribes on the eastern side. And so the understanding that they had with Ephraim, which is over here, he's this little guy right here, which was they were a very overbearing tribe, and it seems they're kind of whiny as a people. And they refused to take part in this war. So, in other words, Jephthah, which is, you know, he was just a nobody until God raised him up, as were all the judges. Samson was a nobody until God raised him up and gave him power. When he was fighting the Midianites over here, he asked these guys on the other side to help him. And Ephraim said, no, we will not help you. But then as they started to win, Ephraim said, well, okay, we'll help you now, you know, now that they're winning. And in fact, Jephthah doesn't even ask them at that point. And so what happened was, and Jephthah was over here in this area, is that when they finally defeated the Midianites, the Ephraim on this side said, well, why didn't you ask us to help? And Jephthah said, we did ask you to help, and you wouldn't come. And then Ephraim wanted to come to just get the victory. So Ephraim actually plotted against Jephthah. They were actually really angry about this. They actually said they were going to burn his house down. Right? And I mean, seriously, they weren't even involved in it. Look at Judges 12:1. Then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Jephon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon? Which were they were with the Midianites, the Ammonites, without calling us to go with you. We will burn your house down on you. Oh, that's nice. Thank you. Right? We're supposed to be united as the Jews. I asked you to help me, and you said no. Okay, fine. Stay over there. We'll fight them ourselves. And now that we beat them, you're saying, well, why didn't you ask us to come? And it shows the heart of a fallen man. And Jephthah said to them, I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me in this day? Why then have you come up to me in this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead, which is on the eastern side of the Jordan, and fought Ephraim. So isn't it interesting? Now the Jews are fighting amongst themselves. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim, in the midst of Manasseh. And the Gileadites captured the fords at the Jordan of the Jordan, to the Jordan opposite of Ephraim. And it happened, when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? And he, if he said no, Then he would say to him, say now Shibboleth. But he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. So what is being done here? The fact is that if an Ephraimite came over to Gilead, which is the other side of the Jordan, he would ask him to say a particular word. And they had become so divided that in Ephraim, to say Shibboleth, he couldn't pronounce the sh. He could only say Sibboleth. So in other words, their languages started to divide. They couldn't actually say the same word in the same way as a Hebrew word. And so they got so estranged, east from west, that their dialects, their languages even changed. And it shows what? I mean, what is all this from? Division. And it's exactly what Satan wants. You want to reside on the eastern part of the Jordan? Absolutely, that's where you should go. Because he knew eventually this little river would become a divider. And it did. It completely did. There should be no division. Philippians 2:2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on what? How many purposes? One purpose. Again, Philippians 2:2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And this is our battle cry. This is Colonel Thieme's book, Follow the Colors. This is a verse that is stated many times. Because why? There's one color to follow. In the midst of a battle where you could not hear commands, there were trumpet blasts. And those trumpet blasts were those, you know, they had, depending on what the trumpet blast was, it was your command. But if there was someone holding the standard, which had your colors on it of your regiment, that's where you went. And that's where all of us should go, is to follow the colors. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. So after a period of peace, the Hebrews were again insensibly relapsed into idolatry. After Jephthah, after all of the judges. For this they were brought into a rigorous servitude to their western foes, then Philistines, and that lasted for 40 years. And so a judge named Samson would deliver them from the Philistines, but they would go right back into subjection to them. In fact, it wasn't until David that the Philistines were actually defeated. So we must realize that in every generation, though, during this time, you know, where these people are, in all of this, there are pockets of believers that are positive. And their names come up. If you read through the book of Judges or 1 and 2 Samuel or 1 and 2 Kings, you see, like, you know, every once in a while there's a family there that pops themselves up and they're positive, just like there is in our generation. You know, you could say as a whole the United States of America has rejected Jesus Christ, but there is always pockets of people who are positive. And so for us to say that we're the only ones is to be like Elijah. When Elijah said, you know, I'm the only one following you, God. And God said, shut up, Elijah. I got 7,000 more that are just like you. So such is the essence of our fallen world. When the grace and mercy and the law of God is available to mankind, as is them that oppose him, and they do so to tempt us, as the people of God are constantly tempted. So, after this was done, and again, I haven't gone into any of the judges, I just read you the intro. Judges chapter 2 and chapter 3 just tell you the whole story, but then the rest of the book of Judges tells you the details. Then came the monarchy. 400 years of this. And then Samuel was asked by the people, because the high priest at the time was Eli. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were ridiculous. And Samuel's sons were ridiculous. They didn't follow the ways of God. It wasn't Samuel's fault either. It's, again, a way to show you it's gracious in God's way to show you that, you know what, your kids don't do your best for your kids, but how they turn out is up to them. The people wanted a king. And they said, we want to be like everybody else. We're tired of this, having a high priest and these judges. And by the way, the judge wouldn't judge the whole land. He'd be, you know, sometimes the judge was up in this area and he'd judge these people. And sometimes the judge was out here. Sometimes the judge was over here. I mean, they really had no central government. And finally, they said, we want one. We want a king. And God knew this would come. And God wanted to give them a king. But God wanted to give them David, the greatest king Israel ever had. And the people said, we want a king before David. And then when Saul, who was a Benjamite, he was from this little tribe right here, when he was handsome, he was tall, he was smart, good-looking guy, and the people said, yeah, that's him. And he was anointed by Samuel. And so then the time of the monarchy started. Saul was a terrible king. He was all about himself. Saul would not follow the ways of God. He just would not. But then when God gave them a king who was David, although he had his mistakes, absolutely, David was the greatest king Israel ever had. And that went on for hundreds of years. So you've got so Joshua comes in, Joshua dies, you've got 400 years of judges, and then you got the kings, the monarchy, and that goes on for another, say, roughly 500 years. And then they are into captivity. The northern kingdom would split from the southern after Solomon. Right here would be the dividing line, right at Benjamin and Dan. Judah would be the southern kingdom, and all the rest of these dudes would be in the northern kingdom. And they would fight with one another. The whole northern kingdom got taken away. Why? Idolatry. They got taken away by the Assyrians, never to be found again. Then the southern kingdom, 200 years later, would be taken away by Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Idolatry. And they would be taken away in 586 BC. But then around 500 BC, Persians would tell these southern people that they could come back and rebuild their kingdom. Awesome. When they rebuild their kingdom, we don't really see a lot of idolatry come back. But you know what we do find? Religion. And in the form of, see, for all this time, right, they said no to the Mosaic Law. We want to follow idols. When they came back, they said yes to the Mosaic Law, but they did it with such a fervency that they said, well, let's turn the Mosaic Law into a system of justification. Let's turn the Mosaic Law into a system that makes us righteous. And they took what God had given them and they twisted it into a form of fleshly indulgence in asceticism. So they went from licentiousness to asceticism. And for 500 years, they would follow that asceticism until Christ came. So, like, who was Christ's number one enemy while he was here? The Pharisees, right? And what were they? Idol worshipers? No. They were those who stood up for the law. They said, we're going to follow the law. Those were the ones who tithed their mint, for God's sakes. You know, they'd been 9 mint leaves for God, one for God, 9 for me. You know, they took the Mosaic Law to another level. So what Satan does, and we'll see this is going to be our next step in history. If you don't want the Phallic cult, I'll give you the religion. You don't want the religion, I'll give you the Phallic cult. Tell me what you want. I'll give it to you. I will provide for you a means in which you can press that pride button and be self-sufficient and not need God. A doctrinal believer can get involved in idol worship. A doctrinal believer can get involved in religion in his own mind. And so the monarchy, even though it would come, would not defeat idolatry. And when idol worship went away, Satan pushed the religion button, and they fell for that. The Pharisees and Sadducees, they just went right into it. instead of seeing the law for what it was. They did not see it for what it was. So when the southern kingdom came back, they were under this. Last point. If Satan can't get you to get you with immoral degeneracy through the phallic cult, he will go after you with moral degeneracy and religion and legalism. Either one. It plays on the flesh. Some people like the immoral degeneracy. Some people like the asceticism. Either one, no problem. Satan has given it to all. And each of which gets you away from God, and that's what makes them evil. This went on for 500 years. So you have 400 years of the judges, another 500 years of the kings, and then when they returned, another 500 years of religion. Taking the Mosaic Law, they forsook it. When they went into the land, they said, we don't want the Mosaic Law. They forsook it. Then when they came back, they said, yeah, we'll take the Mosaic Law, and in fact, we'll turn it into a system of righteousness. Because they never intended it for that. The Mosaic Law was never intended to make anyone righteous. It was intended, in fact, to show you that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. But they said, oh, you want the Mosaic Law? Here, let's shove it down your throat. You know, and make you make it into a form, really, a god. So the Mosaic Law becomes its own idol, right? I mean, but it's not a carved image. Now it's up here. If I follow the law in a certain way, I'll be saved. And not about that. The law was never intended to save anybody. The law showed you the way of salvation. It didn't save you. And so onward we go. So we're going to, next step is to look at idolatry a bit and see where it came from. And idolatry came from Ham, from Noah's son Ham. He was the one who was cursed, and Satan said, you know what, Ham? Since you're cursed, I'm going to build you up. Anything that is cursed by God, Satan gets on its side and says, come on, let's fight God together. Anything that is cursed, any people that are cursed, any nation that is cursed, anything that is cursed by God, Satan gets behind it because he hates God. So Ham was cursed, and Satan got behind him and built him up. And from Ham came Egypt, came Canaan, came all the kingdoms of the north, above Israel, and all of them were a pain in the butt to God's people. But we're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your purpose here and your plan and your word, and we do ask that you impress upon our hearts what we've learned tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.